Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. We bit off like 50 verses last week. Now we're 7 verses in 23, but it's one section that we have to stop and talk about. The topic we're going to find there is that an aged King David writes the last of his inspired psalms. The title of our message, David's Swan Psalm. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and Lord, are captivated by the fact that you loved us first, and that you've demonstrated that love fully and finally on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the God-man died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Lord, you died for us. You loved us that much. And you drew us by bands of love, convicting us by your Holy Spirit, bringing us into the knowledge of eternity. You're doing that to folks here this morning who don't know you. There's always one or two or several, Lord, that are here, whether they're young or old, whether they've been invited or whether they've come before. They're here and they don't know you. They've never really repented of their sin and come to the cross. I pray that you would save them today, Lord. We want to study your word. We always know that we're an advantage, Lord, because you've given us the Holy Spirit, who's really our teacher. And by that we understand and we mean that as we read your word and talk about it, you will take it and comfort our hearts with it, showing us more clearly Jesus Christ and his great grace for us. And so help us as we work through these verses, Lord. May it encourage and excite us to know that your coming is soon. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Yogi Berra once said, "The future ain't what it used to be." I'm pretty sure he wasn't addressing issues in the church, but I do see a possible application of his words in contemporary Christianity. Over the past two or maybe three decades, there has been a noticeable shift away from an emphasis on the coming of the Lord and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. As evidence, I would cite that as far back as 1988, Dave Hunt saw this trend and he wrote a book about it insightfully titled, "Whatever Happened to Heaven?" In it, he substantiated the shift in our thinking away from the blessed hope of the imminent return of Jesus to focusing on the here and now. For a lot of Christians, the future ain't what it used to be. It isn't a motivation to serve and to sacrifice now with the understanding that the real rewards are waiting for us in heaven. No, Christians are concentrating more on the here and now rather than the hereafter. David has something to say about this in the verses we have before us today. They are the final psalm he was inspired to write. In it, he summarizes his life and he surveys his coming afterlife in relation to the coming of the Lord. What was true of David, it's just as true of us. Our life and afterlife ought to be shaped by the coming of the Lord. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you are anointed in life to reveal the coming of the Lord. And number two, you are appointed in the afterlife to revel in the coming of the Lord. Let's take a look in verses 1 through 4 at the anointing we have to reveal the coming of the Lord. Now, Bible characters, they seem larger than life, at least they do to me. They seem like spiritual superheroes. It can therefore be difficult to relate to them. We need to get over our awe and see that God is working in and through us in just the same ways he did with them. As proof, I'd offer the statement in the book of James that encourages Christians to pray because we are of like passions with none other, James says, than the prophet Elijah. And so James says, hey, you know, Elijah, a man of like passions with you, he prayed and God accomplished something. He's just the same as you. You're just the same as him. You're a man. You're a woman that God wants to use. And so pray and see what the Lord would do. Hebrews chapter 11 would be another passage we could cite. After mentioning some of those we definitely consider super saints, it goes on to say that the same faith was at work in tons of unnamed saints throughout the centuries. And we could certainly throw our hat in that ring. The idea again is that it's God who is at work, and so let Him work in your life the same way He worked in their lives. David is going to tell us that he was another ordinary guy. In fact, he was sub-ordinary. Nevertheless, God used him in extraordinary ways. And so verse 1, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. By last words, the author means that this was the last inspired psalm David wrote. These weren't his last words, we'll get them later, but they were the last inspired psalm that David wrote. David wrote 73 of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, and he wrote others, like this one, that aren't in the Psalms. The house of Jesse was a lesser house, a humble house among the Israelites. You remember, too, that David was considered the least one, the least person in that house. And so David is saying something like, I was the least of a little house. And then he says, from those ordinary humble origins, I was raised up on high. Raised up is one of those terms we use a lot in the church. You know, if you become a Christian or hang around Christians, we start using our own language that we sometimes understand and sometimes don't. But raised up is a good term. It's a Bible term. It means that we look to see how God has gifted and is using someone, and then we simply recognize it. It means that God is promoting the person into an area of ministry. They're not promoting themselves or others. And so, you know, a lot of people, that you become a Christian or you've been a Christian for a while, and you say, how do I know what God wants me to do or where God wants me to serve? And probably the best thing to do is to just get involved in a local fellowship of believers like Calvary Hanford. Start coming as often as you can, and you'll begin to see how God does use you. It may not be the way you want to be used, and that's not a bad thing. You know, it's not that. I think we have the impression all the time that God is going to make us do something we find awful and terrible. You know, I don't want to suggest that, you know, I would ever be a missionary, because then God will send me to the very last place that I would want to go, Riverdale. No, I'm just kidding. But actually, I have a really cool Riverdale T-shirt now. I think it's a one of a kind. But anyway. You know, and so it's not that God has it in for you and He's going to slam you. It's that we should just, you know, a lot of times we have an idea of what we think we want to do or what God wants us to do, and we just need to hang out with Christians. We need to be, you know, witnessing for Christ at our place of business or in our school and all, and we'll see how God is using us. And then you step back and say, okay, that's how you were raised up to serve the Lord. It's too easy to promote ourselves or to get others to promote us. It's better to wait for the Lord to promote you, because then you know that you have His empowering and are walking in His strength. In the meantime, what we always encourage people to do, just enjoy your personal fellowship with the Lord. And you see, this is key, because a lot of times, even Christians think, if I were doing this, or if I was over here, or if I lived here or went here, then I would have really sweet fellowship with the Lord. We would be a lot closer than we are. And the truth is, you're never going to be any closer to the Lord by being in a different place or having a different ministry. It's really not about what you're doing outwardly. It's about what's happening inwardly in your walk with the Lord. And so learn to enjoy Him. Paul the Apostle said he learned to be content in whatever state he was in, whether he was abounding or being abased, whatever ministry that God gave him as well. And so the key is to just be in love with Jesus, fall in love with Jesus over and over again, enjoy that, and then see how He uses you. And from a church point of view, it's much better to just recognize people, to look and say, hey, God seems to be using that person in this way, so let's come alongside. Can we help you? God's using you. We want to help you. And what a blessing that is. Now, it says here, too, that David was the anointed of the God of Jacob. This refers to simply the fact that he was chosen by God to be king over the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes who sprang forth from Jacob. Anointed is another term we throw around in the church. It means literally to smear or to rub with oil. That's what the term anointed means. In Bible times, people were anointed with oil to signify either God's blessing or his call upon their lives. For example, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed with oil. David's anointing, or being chosen by God, was symbolized when the prophet Samuel poured oil over his head. Objects were also anointed in the Bible to signify they were set aside and dedicated for use by God. Now, our connection to being anointed is that in the New Testament, you read every believer is said to be anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. We believe John talking about the Holy Spirit as a kind of anointing that God gives you. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And so those verses and others indicate that every believer is considered anointed, chosen, set apart by God. That's important because we sometimes use the word to describe people that are super spiritual. We say things, for example, like, that guy is really anointed, as if he has something or she has something that the average Christian could never hope to have. Now, I understand that there are times God really uses someone in a special way, or you hear something and it really ministers to you, and there you would say, man, there was a real anointing on that as far as... And that's not a wrong way to use the word. But I think you get what I'm saying this morning. We need to grasp this concept that we are all anointed by God, having received the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so David, as he opens this psalm, he's saying, you're ordinary, but God has anointed you to do extraordinary things if you will just follow his lead and allow him to work in your life. And what we want to not do is to perpetuate the myth of the super Christian. There is no such thing as the super Christian in the sense that others can achieve what you cannot achieve. It's just you cooperating with the Lord and allowing him to work in and through your life. Now, does that mean you're going to call down fire from heaven and kill the prophets of Baal like Elijah did? Does that mean you're going to be the king of Israel? No. The result isn't as important as the understanding of who you are and where you are and what God wants you to do. And let's say you're at work and you are, you know, privileged to share the gospel with somebody and you sow that seed. You don't even have to see it come to fruition. Maybe years later that person will get saved and you're part of that process. Is that any less great than calling down fire on the prophets of Baal? Not really. Not in the scope of things, you know, because God, he says, you know, I needed Elijah there at that moment of time, and that's what his calling was. He was an ordinary guy I gave extraordinary ministry to. So are you right where you are at. And so we need to quit thinking in terms of the, you know, the results and just work within what God has given us. Now, it says here, too, that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I like to think of this as kind of a stage name for David. You know, you think of David as king and warrior and all that. You know, probably he went around to coffee shops and played, you know, his instrument and sang psalms. And you'd go down to the coffee shop and you'd say, oh, who's here tonight? The sweet psalmist of Israel. And everybody would know that that was David. We give our musicians nicknames, don't we? For example, who is the piano man? You can. This is a time when we can interact if you do it peacefully. So, Billy Joel. How about the man in black? That's an easy one. This one I thought would be tough, but everybody got it for a service. The Velvet Fog. Mel Torme. There you go. Yeah. And my favorite, the Motor City Madman. Ted Nugent. Yeah. Ted Nugent forever. I don't think I even know a Ted Nugent song, but anyway. Good for him. What would your nickname be? I've asked you this so many times over the years that no one's ever answered me. If you feel like it, you can. What would your nickname be based on your giftings and callings from God? I mean, just looking at how you serve the Lord, if we had to reduce you to a nickname. Barnabas was the son of encouragement, you know. So what would you be? Who would you be? Think about that. And if it's not flattering, work on that. But anyway, I mean, if you find out, don't ask anybody close to you because they won't be close to you after that. And say, hey, gee, what's your nickname? I'd call you the son of discouragement. You mean encouragement? No, not at all. Work on it. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Now, this is a declaration of the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in what is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that every word of Scripture is God-given. The idea is that every single word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there. Plenary means that all the parts of the Bible are equally authoritative. This includes a genealogy as well as a promise from God. And so you can't just pick and choose which parts of the Bible are inspired. And inspiration means God guided the whole process. The idea behind the word is that God supernaturally guided. He breathed into the biblical authors to write the exact things that He wanted expressed using their human personalities. The result is the Word of God. A.W. Pink described inspiration in a more poetic way, saying, it is not simply that their minds were elevated or their spirits sublimated, but that their very tongues were regulated. Now, verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Now, to me, David seems to be talking about both his reign as king in verse 3 and about a future king who will reign in verse 4. Verse 3 is pretty much a job description that God gave to David. Rule over men and be just, rule in the fear of God. And by the way, it's a little bit of a digression, but notice how concise that is as a job description. You're going to be the king of Israel, and God says, be just, rule in the fear of God. I have a personal aversion to job descriptions when it comes to ministry. I understand job descriptions, and I know that they can be important. And if you're a person who writes job descriptions, I don't mean to offend you this morning. I'm trying to cover my bases here. But anyway, a lot of times people in ministry say, well, what is my job description? I say, well, how about you go to the cross and die to yourself and do whatever needs to be done? Yeah, sure, I know, but what do I actually do? Whatever needs to be done. And it's hard. I know it's hard for some people to function in that kind of an environment, but as far as I can tell by looking at Jesus Christ, who would be the prime example of, you know, how a man filled with the Spirit should act and react, other than the fact that Jesus knew ultimately he was going to go to the cross, his job description was all over the map. I would have had a hard time, and I think most of us would have had a hard time, living for 30 years in relative obscurity, doing nothing but obeying your parents and being the best carpenter that you could be. Wow. I mean, that's. I don't know if you think about that from the fact that Jesus Christ, God, leaving heaven, coming to earth, and then for 30 years he does, from our perspective, nothing. That's hard. It's hard to do nothing. People are always chomping at the bit to get going and get things moving and stuff. That would have been hard. Then for 3.5 years, he has a whirlwind ministry. But he's all over the place. I mean, you know, he never knows exactly what's going to happen. His father's telling him to go here, do this, do that. His disciples are confused all the time because they can't tell what he's up to because he's following his father's intentions. You know, one time he says, we have to go through Samaria. And they said, that's Samaria. That's not even on the way where we're going. And Jesus said, yeah, but that's where we're going. And then he's trying to catch some sleep at a well, and a woman comes out and he enters into a conversation with her, and she's sarcastic. She's like putting him down, and he continues to love her and says, well, you know, and starts revealing to her whole life, and the whole city gets saved. I mean, it's fantastic. I don't even know if Jesus slept hardly for 3.5 years. He's always ministering, getting exhausted, and then he's spending all night in prayer. Modern minister would have taken 7 sabbaticals during that time. Sabbaticals are the big thing right now. Gene and I laugh about this all the time, but everybody is on sabbatical all the time. You know what a sabbatical is when you get paid for doing nothing, is basically, you know, and stuff. And you can get away with it, go for it, you know. But all these pastors, I have to go on sabbatical and, you know, study the Word of God and get my mind clear. And so they're gone for 4, 5, 6 months getting their minds clear. Okay. Jesus didn't do that. And I know, you know, he's unique. Yeah, he's the unique Son of God, sure. But Jesus said, I'm going to lay aside my deity. I'm going to lay it aside. I'm fully God, but I'm not going to touch it. I'm just going to be a Spirit-filled man. And for 30 years, I'm going to do relatively nothing. And for 3.5 years, I'm going to not sleep. I'm going to be working so hard. And then what I really came to do, I'm going to do. I'm going to die on the cross. And so I don't know how to give somebody a job description. And if we ever have an opportunity to hire you, don't ask me what your job description is, or you'll be fired on the spot. Because if you don't know what you should be doing, I don't know how to tell you to do it. You just have to figure it out and let God lead you. Now, verse 4, it seems to be a little bit more far-reaching. His phrase, the light of the morning when the sun rises, reminds us of what the prophet Malachi said of the coming Messiah when he said, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And so David saw himself as the king, and he saw the coming king, and he saw a connection in that his service as king should be a type or an illustration, a prefiguring of Jesus coming to serve as king. If you take all that we've learned in these 4 verses and put them together, here's what you have. Every ordinary humble believer is raised up and anointed by God to serve the Lord as a type or an illustration, a prefiguring of Jesus Christ coming to rule over the earth. The sense I have of this is that wherever I am, wherever you are, especially out in the world, in your workplace or at your school or in your neighborhood, you are bringing kind of a kingdom mentality to that place. You are the person who realizes that Jesus Christ is coming to rule over the world, and you live as a citizen of that kingdom, as an ambassador for that kingdom, as a result of which, maybe not every day, but certainly at certain times, your neighbors or your co-workers will recognize that there's something very different about you. You're foreign to them. You're an alien as far as they're concerned, because your actions and reactions are totally different than theirs to the same situation. Because you know that you are living a life for God in the shadow of His imminent return. You really are anointed in this life as a believer to reveal to others that the Lord is coming. And you're to be revealing His coming all the time, even in things that you don't normally associate with His coming. For example, I'm always kind of amazed by this. In Paul's teaching about the proper attitude we should have when we receive communion at the Lord's table, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes. So, just in a natural way of thinking, you think, okay, I'm partaking of communion where I'm remembering what Jesus did the night before He was crucified, and He spoke of His body and His blood and the death that He would die, and I'm looking at the cross. And then Paul says, but don't forget, while you're looking at the cross, you're also thinking about the fact that this same Jesus is coming back. And, you know, Paul, you can't read too far into Paul's epistles at all without him talking about the coming of the Lord. He was totally motivated by the return of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.